You can turn to Matthew chapter 9. You know, when you spend a long time in the Gospels, like we are here, years in one Gospel, you get a lot of Christ. And it's important to remember that's a wonderful thing. That's a joyous thing. But I was reminded of an old statement by a Puritan who said, "There is not a sermon which is heard that does not set us near heaven or hell. That either solidifies our judgment or either softens our heart and brings us closer to God, but it never does nothing." And so as we hear these messages again and again about Christ, that's the question we're asking ourselves, right? Is what impact is Christ having in my life? Am I a stronger Christian because of it? Do I love Christ more because of it? Or am I colder and drifting further because I'm not internalizing all these wonderful truths that we get to hear week in and week out from the Word of God? Well, I don't know if you knew this or not, but there's over 783,000 words in the Bible. And I'm sure you knew that, but if all the words, I was thinking this week as I saw that, if all the words in the Bible could say one thing, could ask one question, what do you think that question would be? I think that one question to summarize the entirety of Scripture would be, what are you going to do with Christ? Or what are you doing with Christ? Have you confessed Him as your Lord and Savior? Is He your moral compass? Or how are you treating Christ? It's one thing to confess Him. It's one thing to live a life that shows, I believe Christ is so holy and so wonderful that He's changing everyday aspects of my life. So that's the question. What will you do with Christ? And that is a pertinent question because it's a question that the religious leaders we're going to see in our text this morning are going to answer. Because we're coming to the end of Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is this section in the Gospel of Matthew where Matthew is putting on display a sampling of the many miracles that Jesus is performing in order to say, look at Jesus' authority over the curse. Look at how He heals the mute and how He heals the blind and how He raises the dead and the woman with the issue of blood and all these various kinds of diseases. And not only that, but look at how He looks into the heart of men. Look at how He knows the motivations of mankind. This is a man who has absolutely authority over the curse that's resident in our heart and over the curse that manifests itself in illness. And so we're coming towards the end. We're going to see the last two miracles in Matthew's sampling of miracles. And then He's going to tell us what the verdict of the religious leaders are. So you've been witnessing this as a religious leader who knows the Old Testament. What is your verdict? What are you going to do with Christ? And their verdict is going to be that Jesus is empowered by Satan himself. Which is really the essence of being satanic, is to look at the person of Christ and to call Him satanic. I don't think you could possibly get more satanic than that, is to look at the purest manifestation of God in human history, which is His own Son in incarnate form, and then to conclude that that is actually a work of Satan. But even though that's perhaps the rawest expression of unbelief, really the Bible tells us that all unbelief to some degree is satanic. Satan doesn't want anyone saved. He doesn't want anyone spending eternity with God. He doesn't want anyone forgiven of their sins. And that's why 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they don't see the light of the glory of God, who is Christ," right? So it's the God of this world who plays a role, as well as our depraved hearts, in this pervasive spiritual blindness. So unbelief manifests itself in all different forms. I mean, most people don't look at the life of Christ and say, "Oh, that's a work of the devil," but they have various manifestations of unbelief. And so it's interesting to think, if you were to take all the different responses, all the different reactions of unbelief to the gospel and assemble those people at the foot of the cross, what would you have? You have all these people at the foot of the cross, and you might have reactions of boredom, of indifference. What does this man hanging on a cross have to do with me paying my bills every day? And living the good life. It has nothing to do with me. Or pity. You know, that's all Jesus gets on the cross. So it's too bad. He's a misunderstood figure. He's a tragic figure, a tormented soul. What about anger? You know, Jesus demanded absolute loyalty. He demanded my worship. He told me to take up my cross, to give up my life. I mean, he's jeopardized my autonomy. So there's just a response of anger, or maybe this cultish sort of modern therapy that's going around. Jesus hangs on the cross so I can be the best version of myself, so I can have my best life, and so I can be emotionally healthier every single day. Is that why he went through all the hell on the cross? Or some sort of therapeutic self-improvement? Or pluralism. Jesus died on the cross to create number 5,000 way of how to get to heaven. Door number 5,000. So appreciate that work on the cross. Plenty of roads that lead to heaven. What Jesus did wasn't incredibly unique. You start to see that really any of these responses are so devilish and so satanic because they're not at all the response that adorns and worships something as infinitely sobering and serious and valuable as the cross. They actually cheapen the cross because how are we supposed to respond? Well, Jesus demands absolute lordship, right? He demands to be the absolute king. And it's a pretty good deal because for his lordship, I get all my sins forgiven and I get my slate wiped clean and I become clothed in his righteousness and I become a blood-bought child of God. But that happens when we're just in a right relationship with him, which means he's our absolute king and he is our absolute Lord. And if there's any response to the cross that is anything less than that, it makes Satan as happy as possible because that right response is not at all what Satan wants. And that's the great tragedy that we're going to see, this ugly manifestation of unbelief as we near the end of chapter 9. So we're going to be looking specifically at verses 27 through 34 in chapter 9. And you'll be happy to know that verse 29 chronologically follows verse 26, which you never know with Matthew. You know, you never know if one story really, literally, historically follows after another because his goal is not to be chronological. As I said, he's more thematic. But what he's going to talk about today, the healing of the blind men, literally comes after the raising of the dead of the synagogue official's daughter. So there is a logical relationship. So let me just remind you, look at verse 25. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up, and news spread throughout all the land. So anytime there's a resurrection, there tends to be an explosion of fame, obviously, for obvious reasons, and the crowds begin to swell even bigger because Jesus has just done the hardest thing a man could imagine ever to be done, which is to raise the dead. And in fact, if you look at the popularity trajectory of Jesus' ministry, his popularity was actually going down. It kind of peaked at the ministry of Galilee, was going down. He's becoming quite the controversial figure, especially after John chapter 6. And then you get to John chapter 11 and he raises Lazarus from the dead and the popularity shoots back through the roof because everyone loves their loved ones raised from the dead. And you see all these people suddenly flocking to Jesus, and then all these big crowds actually precipitate the triumphal entry because he goes from Bethany to Lazarus' resurrection. He goes down to Jerusalem, and that's the triumphal entry. So the triumphal entry was really precipitated by a resurrection. So anytime there's a resurrection from the dead, more and more people get excited about Jesus. And it's not necessarily a repenting from your sins and trusting Christ as Savior kind of excitement, but this is a pretty powerful prophet that has come. And so this kind of helps us, this growth in Jesus' fame, this uptick in his fame, helps us understand some of what he does in the following verses. So look at verse 27. And Jesus went on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So Matthew gives us the next sampling of miracles. He hasn't told us yet how Jesus has healed any blind, so he says, here's a couple blind men that Jesus heals. And blindness was a huge problem in the time of Christ. In fact, healing of blind people was the most popular miracle that Jesus did, seemingly because it was one of the most common maladies and common sicknesses that a person can have. And it was most likely because ancient Israel was the equivalent of a third world country. And blindness continues to be a problem in undeveloped third world countries. So if you've ever done a missions trip and gone over to a third world country, you've probably seen your share of blind people on the side of the road. Because blindness, a lot of blindness is caused just through the unsanitary conditions and the malnutrition that's there. Blindness is caused by unsanitary conditions, infectious organisms, blowing sand, accidents, war, malnutrition, excessive heat. Many infants would become blind because they contracted simply a disease from their mother. And so blindness was just, unfortunately and tragically, a very common thing you would see in ancient Israel and tends to be a very common thing you see in very undeveloped countries today. But what we see here is that there are two blindness, not just one. And we often see the sick in couples. So you see the two men of the tombs. And later on in Matthew, you're going to see another set of blind men that Jesus heals as he's going into Jerusalem. And so people who are suffering with the same kind of condition end up finding each other, right? You're blind, I'm blind, let's stick together. And there's a shared experience of suffering. And so here's the shared experience of suffering. And these two men are together. And they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So think about those words. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." For being physically blind, they have some pretty good spiritual sight. There's two really good things about this. There's their attitude, "Have mercy on us." There's this attitude of humility. And then there's this theology that they have rightly and properly identified Jesus as the Son of David. So look at their attitude. "Have mercy on us." This is a posture of humility. This isn't like Naaman. You remember Naaman, captain of the Assyrian army, and he wants to be healed of his leprosy, and he goes to Elisha. Elisha says, "Sure, I'll heal you. Go dunk yourself in the dirty Jordan River." And Naaman's all insulted because he would actually be asked to do such an undignified thing. So Naaman comes with this pride. He comes with conditions. He doesn't say, "Have mercy on me. I'll do anything." But these two blind men say, "Have mercy on me." And have mercy on me is the opposite of "you owe me." How dare you, God? How dare I be in this condition? I don't deserve this. You're obligated. I thought you loved me. I thought you're supposed to keep these kind of things from happening. Have mercy is, look at my pitiful condition. Look at me, I'm a pitiful person. I don't deserve this, but would you look at me and have pity on me, and would you deliver me? So this is a good attitude. And then theologically, they identify Jesus as the Son of David. And Son of David was a messianic term. It was undeniably linked with the Messiah. It was the exact same thing as them calling Jesus, "You are the Messiah," from the top of their lungs. "We're not going to keep this a secret. We're not going to keep our beliefs about who you are a secret. From the top of our lungs, we believe that you are the Son of David." And this is undeniable. You see this all throughout all the Gospels, but especially Matthew, because Matthew focuses on Jesus as King, the kingly Messiah. You see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning, Matthew 1, 1. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." So Son of David is linked with him being the Messiah. And if you watch the ministry and life of Christ, this was the million-dollar question. This was what the crowds were always whispering amongst themselves. "This can't be the Son of David, can he? This can't be the Messiah. You really think this is the Messiah? Well, he sure performs a lot of signs. You don't really think the Messiah is going to perform more signs than this guy? I mean, if he's not it, then what are we looking for?" And there's all this back and forth conversation, and they're all debating one thing. Is this the long-awaited Messiah or not? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?' And then when the Pharisees hear the crowds actually entertaining this possibility," and that's the worst nightmare for the Pharisees, "don't you dare call this guy the Messiah, because we're already on record as wanting nothing to do with him, as wanting to kill him. And if he's a Messiah, that's really bad for us." And so when they hear people talking about this, they say in the very next verse in Matthew 12, 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So that is actually what precipitated this insidious lie that Jesus is actually satanic, is when people started entertaining the possibility that Jesus might be the Son of David. He might really be the Messiah. So this is an intensely controversial topic. You see it again in Matthew chapter 21, 9 through 15. The crowds. This is a triumphal entry. So listen to what specifically made the religious leaders so mad as the triumphal entry is taking place. Matthew 21:9, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There you go, that Son of David term. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." Once them, it's bad enough you got to like Jesus. But once you go calling this man Son of David, they just become indignant. You could look at John 12:42. John 12:42 tells us there were some Pharisees who actually believed in Christ, but they were afraid to confess that he was the Christ, the Son of David, for fear of being put out of the temple. So you could actually be persecuted. If somebody caught you saying, "Yeah, I think Jesus is the Messiah. I think there's a good chance." No more tabernacle for you. No more temple worship for you. So there was actually already persecution that was mounting from saying this. And these two blind men don't seem to care. They don't care that it's controversial. They're shouting for all to hear, "We believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of David. Have mercy on us." Now, Jesus was always trying to push the people past their understanding that the Son of David merely means that the Messiah will be the genetic offspring of David. So yes, it means he'll be the genetic offspring of David, but Jesus is always teaching and always pushing them further to understand the Son of David also is going to be divine. He's also going to be God. And so you see this in Matthew 22:42. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" This is on Passion Week. This is after all the religious leaders had ganged up on Jesus. And they all asked him their stumpers, you know. This will get Jesus. He won't be able to answer this one. This will discredit him. And they all make an attempt. Jesus makes a fool out of all of them. And then Jesus says, "Well, now I got a question for you. So you see if you can answer my question." In Matthew 22:42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they're probably thinking, "What kind of question is that? He's the Son of David. Everybody knows that." And so they said to him, "The Son of David." And Jesus said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit..." So David, speaking in the Spirit, he's not making a mistake here, "call his son Lord," that is Adonai, this divine title, saying, and he quotes from the Psalms, "The Lord," so David is saying, "The Lord, Yahweh Lord, said to my Adonai Lord," speaking of David's son, "The Lord Yahweh said to my son, who I'll now call my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And then Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. If the Messiah is the son of David, how does David call the Messiah Adonai Lord by divine title? So if you don't expect the Messiah to be God, that's impossible to answer. But if you expect the Messiah to be 100% God and 100% man, well, I know how he can be genetically the son of David. He can also be Lord God Adonai because he's both God and man. And so Jesus is always teaching them, he's always pushing them to understand that there's more to him being the son of David than the mere human offspring, but he's divine as well. But whatever the case, it was still a hugely controversial subject. And so here are these two blind men, and they are shouting out with a posture of humility, "Have mercy on me, Son of David," they're properly identifying him. But what's interesting is if you look at this text, it appears that Jesus is intentionally ignoring them. Jesus doesn't respond to them. There's two other blind men as Jesus later on in Jesus' ministry as he goes into Jerusalem. And they cry out, and Jesus doesn't ignore them, but he seems at this point to just kind of walk past them. Look at verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. So Jesus waited until he was indoors, and then he engaged with them, even though it seems as though he heard them just fine when he was out of doors. So why did he do that? Why didn't he just acknowledge them in public, heal them in public? Well, we have a lot of information that tells us that Jesus was constantly trying to make sure that his miracle ministry did not eclipse his preaching ministry. I mean, pretty soon he is going to heal these two men and he's going to send them out and he's going to tell them, do not tell anyone what I did. Because it's a repeated point of frustration, if you will, by Jesus, that people are constantly flocking to him, not for the content of what he's saying, not for the truth of what he's saying, not for the gospel, not for preaching on his identity and preaching on repentance and trusting in him, but they're flocking to him for the miracles, and for the feeding of the 5,000, and for the free food, and for all sort of the perks you get for hanging out with Jesus, but they're not really following him for the truth. And we've seen some of these examples already. A big one is Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus has been healing all night, and it's into the morning, and in Mark 1:38, he actually cries himself away from this group that he's been healing, and the disciples find him, and they say, why'd you leave? There's more people to be healed. Why don't you come back and heal these people? And Jesus says, I must go to other towns and preach, for that is why I came. So he states explicitly, yes, I came to heal. Yes, miracles serve a purpose, but my greatest purpose is to preach, is to proclaim the gospel. So there's always things that Jesus is doing to make sure that his miracle ministry is not eclipsing his preaching ministry. In Matthew 16:4, he rebukes the Jews for always seeking a sign. You always want a sign. You always want a miracle. And at some point, that is evidence against your faith in me. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus rebukes the rubbernecking crowd. They're there just to see the miracle. And he says, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? So Jesus did not want to be followed by a crowd who was sort of maybe pleasantly interested in his teaching, but chronically obsessed about his healing ministry. Really, it's the miracle and healing ministry that was one of the authenticating supports of his preaching ministry. His preaching ministry is up here, and his healing ministry is part of what authenticates his preaching ministry. So that's like making a leg on a stool more important than the seat itself. It's part of the substructure. It's part of what upholds the preaching ministry of Christ, and is not supposed to be the central attraction. And I think also by going into this house and not immediately addressing them, Jesus could have been drawing out their faith as well. Because we do see sometimes before he heals a person, he'll either say something or do something that on the face of it looks like he's hesitating to heal them, or he's making it a little more difficult for them to be healed. And in each time, he's actually drawing out the desperation of their faith. He wants them to show and manifest that their faith is not this sort of, you know, subpar, but no, they're desperate for God. So it could be that he wants them in their blind state to fumble around and say, no, we will see Jesus. I know he's walking away from us, but we will see him. We will find him. And sort of drawing out that desperation. And so they do follow him into the house. So look back at verse 28. When he, Jesus, entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Now again, this is the second time that Jesus has worded this way. But he's saying, do you believe I am able? He's not saying, do you believe that I will heal you? He's not asking them to presume upon his will. He's asking them, do you believe in my power? Do you believe in my capability? Which is exactly how we're supposed to ask God to heal us, right? If there's a healing that we desire, we don't presume that it's always God's will to heal, that God, of course, he must always will to heal me. We do what he seems to appreciate in the Gospels and say, God, you are able to heal. I know you have the power. I can see your healing hand. You are the great physician. You've healed people in my lifetime that I've witnessed. You've healed people in the Scriptures. I don't doubt your capability. I don't doubt your power. I don't doubt the kindness of your heart. And so I pray that you would heal. And that's the kind of humble prayer that Jesus desires. He's drawing that out right now. And then verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. So once again, especially in this section in Matthew, Matthew's drawing attention to the presence of their faith. Their faith, not that God would heal them, but that God had the power to heal them. So Jesus draws attention to their faith. Now, The Greek word sozo is not used here. He doesn't say your faith has made you sozo, your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you. So we can't say with greater certainty that this was a saving faith that was also accompanying this healing faith. So we can't draw that conclusion, but we do know that this was an admirable faith. We do know that because they're crying out for mercy. They have a humble heart. They've controversially but properly identified Jesus as the Son of David. So if there is not saving faith in this, they are right at the door of the gospel. Because everything up to this point has been very admirable. And so based on this faith, Jesus is going to heal them. So look at verse 30. And their eyes were opened. That never gets old reading that. Can you imagine? Just like, you know, never seeing anything your entire life, and suddenly in a moment you can see. We've all seen those videos where those glasses come out that can help someone who's colorblind actually see color. And so they give the present to their dad and he puts them on and then he just starts crying and he can only keep them on for a few seconds because he's just so overwhelmed with the color. He's never seen color in his life. He has to take it off and kind of compose himself, put him back on. I mean, that's just if you see color for the first time. But if you've never seen anything. And so here's Jesus, in which we live and move and have our being, eradicates whatever problem was in the eye, and their eyes are open, and Jesus sternly warned them. So the very next thing out of his lips, see that no one knows about this, but they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. So you can see now, I sternly warn you, serious about this, don't tell anyone about this. Because once again, he's trying to stifle a bit his miracle ministry to put his preaching ministry on the forefront. Now, I think Matthew is getting at something here. Matthew doesn't simply want to tell us that there were some people who disobeyed Jesus. Some people, Jesus said, don't tell anyone, and they disobeyed, and they went out. Certainly that's what's happening. But I think what Matthew is trying to tell us is that the authoritative miracle ministry of Jesus Christ cannot be suppressed, cannot be ignored, and cannot be contained. When he heals people, when he performs private miracles like he did in raising the dead daughter of the synagogue official, he kicks everybody else out of the house except for the family. It's a very private miracle. The next thing you know, boom, everybody knows about it. Says to the blind man, don't you dare tell anyone. Next thing you know, boom, everybody knows about it. And after a while, you get the sense that Matthew is saying, when God is walking around on planet Earth in sandals, you cannot contain that. You cannot put a lid on that. You cannot suppress it. You cannot ignore it. You can't just push it off into the shadows. That's the nature of God incarnate, is what he does is going to be noticed and going to be observed and going to be manifested, the effects of which cannot be suppressed and cannot be stifled. I was thinking of a couple examples of this. Plato, the old pagan philosopher Plato, some 500 years before Jesus showed up, said, when he's talking about righteousness and justice, what does it mean to be just? He said, if a perfectly just man, perfectly righteous man, ever came to planet Earth, we would kill him because we would not be able to handle him. We would not be able to suppress him. We would not be able to ignore him. And so we would just be forced to kill him. Here's a pagan Greek saying this, having no idea that it sounds like a prophecy about Jesus. So here comes Jesus, the perfectly righteous man, and he cannot be ignored. He cannot be suppressed. And so man tries to suppress him, the ultimate expression being the cross, but not even that does, right? Because he rises from the dead. And he launches the church and he leaves behind his Holy Spirit, and the church has just exploded and grown rather than being suppressed for the rest of church history. Because when it comes to God, you cannot contain him. You cannot suppress him. Another example, many people think that, you know, they might simplistically say, well, Martin Luther started the Reformation. And he was certainly a tool that God used. But you know what started the Reformation? A Roman Catholic priest by the name of Erasmus, who got a bunch of Greek manuscripts together, created the Textus Receptus, the foundation Greek text for the New Testament, so that scholars and Bible students, for the first time in centuries could now go back to the original inspired language and study what the Word of God actually had to say in the original language. And one of the first observations they made was that metanoia should not be translated penance, it should be translated repentance. So this whole, I get forgiveness of sins by jumping through all these rituals and hoops, and all that's a bad translation. It's actually repentance. It's a faith alone repentance in which God washes you clean the moment your heart is repentant before God. And so once the Word of God was sort of injected into an apostate system, it could not be suppressed, it could not be contained, and it just exploded and people responded and the whole system began to fall like a house of cards. It was the Word of God that started the Reformation. And so these things are not unlike the Christ that we're seeing here. That when Christ takes upon Himself 100% humanity and begins healing and casting out demons and preaching and interacting with people, it even seems, even when Jesus says, don't tell anybody about it, people go and tell about it. When even the Pharisees try to downplay it, they can't downplay it. Because that's the nature of truth, and that's the nature of God, to always be breaking out of the barriers. And that is the insuppressible and unignorable God that we have. Well, in case we are not convinced of Christ's unignorable authority, Matthew goes on, look at verse 32. He shows us the last miracle in this collection. And they were going out, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. So this can be a little tricky in the grammar. Actually, after looking at this, I think the King James gets a little closer to the Greek word order here. King James says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him. Because went out and brought in are supposed to be closer together. So as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man or a mute man. So the blind men go out. What some commentators say is the blind men go out and they get their mute friend and they bring their mute friend back. I'm not sure if that's what it's saying. That's sort of one interpretation. I think the whole idea is as healed people go out, sick people go in. The brought out, the come in. The brought out, the come in. It's like a revolving door. The sick enter, Jesus heals them, and the healed go out. This juxtaposition of coming in and going out. And this individual that is brought to him is mute, kaphos in the Greek, which obviously means you can't speak. But in the Bible and in extra-biblical Greek literature, a lot of times muteness, the particular usage of this word kaphos, includes deafness. And that kind of makes sense, because if someone can't hear, it's going to affect their ability to speak. So sometimes this word, very often actually, this word is broad enough. A person might be referred to as mute, but you can tell from the context that there's also the inability to hear as well. That's actually true with Zacharias, the high priest, the father of John the Baptist. God tells him as a judgment sign he's going to render him mute. But then Luke 1:62 says his family was making signs to him. They were speaking to him kind of in sign language, which meant he couldn't hear either. They could have just spoke to him. So a lot of times muteness and deafness is included together in this term. So it could very well be that this mute man also can't hear. But if you look further on in the verse, the least of his problems is that he is mute. He is also demon-possessed. So sometimes people will ask me, how do I know if my sickness is not a result of demonic activity or demon possession? To which I usually say, get a piece of paper, get a pen, and go through the Gospels and write down the symptoms of demon possession. And then you will know if you are demon-possessed or not. Okay? So let me tell you some of these symptoms. Mark 1:22 and 23. The control of vocal cords. Matthew 8:28. Inhumanly wild and violent behavior. Mark 1:23. Screaming or crying out. Mark 5:5. Self-mutilation. Mark 9:18. Convulsions. Luke 8:35. Insanity. Mark 5:3. Supernatural physical strength. Remember, men of the tombs are trying to bind them with chains and they keep breaking them. Luke 6:18, general torment, and there's nakedness and throwing yourself into the fire. So demon possession, demons do not lie quietly inside the person. There's always insanely, supernaturally bizarre behavior that accompanies it. And so just because someone has muteness or something like that doesn't automatically from that deduce that, oh, they must be demon-possessed as well. There's plenty of people who were brought to Jesus who had a sickness, and there's no reference to demonic activity. It was not just the fact that this man was mute that made people say, oh, he's also demon-possessed. No doubt, from what I just read, there was other horrific symptoms that told you something unnatural and otherworldly is happening to this person. There is a demon possession and a symptom of that. One more mild symptom is the muteness that this man had. So Matthew doesn't tell us how Jesus heals him. Matthew doesn't even record a conversation Jesus had because he probably couldn't have a conversation with him. Right? Couldn't hear, couldn't speak. And so look at verse 33. This is what we read. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. So proving that muteness was a part of his problem of demon possession. Once the demon's out, he's able to speak, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So listen to the conclusion of the crowds. They're not saying, we have never seen anything like this in Israel. That wouldn't be that big of a deal. What have they seen? They're saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, you know the Old Testament, as these Jews did, they know that Israel had seen its share of miracles. It's seen the fall of the Jericho walls. It's seen the dividing of the Jordan River. It's seen fire being rained down from heaven on Elijah's altar. It's seen the resurrection of the widow's son. I mean, Israel has witnessed a lot of miracles, but these people who know their Old Testaments very, very well are saying, we are living in unprecedented times. No one has ever seen anything like what we are seeing. I mean, even in the Old Testament, many of the miracles were separated by hundreds of years. It might be a cluster of a few miracles and separated by hundreds of years. If you're following Jesus around, it's every single day there are the most staggering, amazing miracles that you have ever seen. It's just totally unprecedented. And you would think after a couple resurrections, after a couple really impressive miracles, you'd be thinking, I'd like to be on his side. That guy, whoever he's against, I don't want to be there. I want to be on his side. And so the crowd's doing what the crowd's doing. They're not repenting. They're just amazed. But the religious leaders come to their conclusion in verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So they cannot deny that extraordinary things are happening. They cannot combat the assertion that there are things happening here that have never happened in the land of Israel. So they have to make the facts that they are witnessing with their own eyes fit a preconceived narrative, as we sometimes do see the media do. Well, here's the facts. I can't deny the facts, but I got a narrative. And so let me just cram it in my narrative. My narrative is that, yes, Jesus looks like he's from God. Yes, it looks like he's performing extraordinary miracles, and his preaching sounds very pious and very righteous, but really he is empowered by Satan himself. He wants to lure us into his teaching so that he can drag us to the very bowels of hell. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to deceive everyone. He is a minion of Satan. He works with the power of Satan. That's how he does his miracles, and he wants to drag us to hell because isn't that what Satan wants to do? And so that's the charge they make against Jesus. And I'm actually going to go more in depth in this when we get to Matthew 12, because that's where Matthew goes more in depth to more specifics about their accusation. But it's interesting that this accusation that Jesus does what he does by the power of Satan actually stuck for a while in Judaism. So if you were to read in the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical writings, they actually say, if you want to look it up, the section entitled Sanhedrin 43a, they're talking about various false teachers, and they said there was a man named Yeshua who was tried and executed for sorcery on the eve of Passover. It's right there in their extra-biblical Talmudic writings. There's this man, Yeshua, who was tried and executed for sorcery. So, powerful man, did powerful things. But we executed him. Why? Because he was into witchcraft. He got his power from Satan. And so that story even stuck, started in the scriptures and carried on in the Jewish tradition. And you know, you look at that and you think, how could anyone follow Jesus around and see what they saw and heard what he said and see not only his wonders, but see his character and his love and his mercy, and come to any other conclusion other than that this is the Son of God who we should surrender to and give allegiance to? But don't we think the same thing in the Old Testament? We see all these amazing miracles. And how could Israel, you know, have the Dead Sea split and go through and it crashes down on their enemies? And then how could 2 seconds later they walk away from God? But haven't you thought about that yourself, for yourself? Well, how could last week I feel so close to God and in the face of such seductive temptation and alluring temptation, I just say, no, I want Christ and I want to walk with Him. And then, man, this week I'm just back into it. And so we see that own fickleness, right, and our own nature. And the important thing is to keep doing what? Keep running back to Christ. I know the Christ of Scriptures. I know the Christ that's presented to me. And there is nothing else that satisfies. There is nothing else worthy of my worship, of my energy, of my sacrifice. He's the only one. And so we keep going to that. But what if we don't keep going to that? What if we don't keep returning to Christ? What if we just enter into this sort of slump where I believe that Christ is the Son of God, I believe He died for my sins, and He becomes this kind of moral reference point, moral compass, sort of my inspiration for living an upright life. And that's it. I think that's really where the danger is. Is just becoming complacent with the marvelous Savior that we have been given. And so the challenge here is not to, obviously not to sink to where the religious leaders were, but not to get anywhere close to that, right? To say, as the audience did, nothing like this and no person like this has ever existed. And therefore, since He is so glorious and so wonderful, there's no other way that I should possibly live other than total surrendered devotion to God. All other ways of living speak against the glory of Christ. If He is that glorious, then I cannot be radical enough as a Christian, right? I cannot pursue Him hard enough as a Christian, because it's His value and His glory that sets the standard for how I live a life of worship to Him. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that once again, as we see Jesus in the Scriptures, Lord, we would see that loathsome, devilish spirit in the religious leaders who look at the work of Christ and call it satanic, but in a very real way, we see our own propensity to drift in that direction, to not sit at the foot of the cross and marvel and wonder, to not worship to the fullest of our capacity, but to sit there and be complacent, Lord. I pray that You would destroy that within us. I pray that You would deepen our walk with You, deepen our prayer life, deepen our time with You, deepen our time with other blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would walk alongside each other and demonstrate our love to You by the way that we love and serve and raise our family in godliness. May it not be just something in our head, but something that is clear to our family, our spouses, our co-workers. There is nothing that we believe compares to You, and it affects every way that we live. Enable us to do this, God. We cannot do this apart from You. In Jesus' name, amen.